This is very familiar to us. We do the Lord's Supper together every month. We pass the bread and we pass those little cups with the grape juice in them. And we know what they stand for. We know that the bread stands for Jesus' body that was broken for us, that the cups stand for his blood that was poured out for us. This is a tradition, a church tradition that we have, that we're familiar with it. It's something we're going to be doing again this morning. But one of the things we probably don't realize is that our practice of communion is very Gentile in nature. It has a very Gentile flavor to it, as opposed to Jewish, which we'll get into as we go along this morning. So we use homemade bread, and that's not necessarily Gentile, but we use bread with yeast in it, okay? And that's kind of a big deal, you'll see as this morning goes on. And we use grape juice, which is very different as well. We read a few verses, typically 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll read again this morning when we get to communion. We explain a few things, say some prayers, and then take communion together and take the elements, and then we are good to go then until the next month. So there's a tradition to it. It can be very familiar. And what we do is a very modern, evangelical, Gentile way of taking communion, and it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish, okay? We gather around the elements to remind us of Jesus' broken body and his blood that was spilled for us when he died on the cross. But what I want to do this morning is take a different perspective, see it with a different perspective, and that is a Jewish perspective. I want us to look at communion this morning the way that the disciples would have seen it and viewed it the first time that they took communion, which was the first time that communion was served. And it goes all the way back to the upper room the night before Jesus was crucified. So we're still going to have the bread that we always have with yeast in it this morning. We're still going to have the grape juice. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take us back about 2,000 years to that upper room in Jerusalem where this tradition began. And my hope is that by understanding the original story behind what we're doing this morning, we'll learn to appreciate it more and not only appreciate this tradition of communion, but appreciate our Savior, which he is the reason we do this. It's all about him. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. I want to let you know there's a couple of resources that I used, and most of the information that I'll be sharing this morning, besides, of course, the biblical text itself, comes from two books. One is called Israel's Holy Days in Type and Prophecy by Daniel Fuchs. I bought that book when, the guy was here. I can't remember his name. He was here. We did the Fall Feasts of Israel. He shared about that. Anybody remember his name? Okay, well, he was here, and he brought books. Yes. Anyways, I bought a book from him because I was just fascinated by some of what he did when he was here. And so a lot, like most of the information, comes from that book. And then also the NIV Harmony of the Gospels by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. It was very helpful because each of the Gospels has pieces of the account and what happened in the upper room. And a lot of them are similar, but there's a lot of details that are unique maybe in one Gospel. And that Harmony of the Gospel puts it all kind of together in chronological order and is very helpful. So I want to let you know that. I'm not going to be referencing those texts resources anymore this morning, but most of what I have comes from those. So to start out with, I want us to think about America and some of our practices, going to our calendar and holidays that we practice. We have annual holidays, several of them that we practice every year that have a huge influence on our calendar and on our lives, on our culture. And so for each of these holidays, we understand, at least in part, we understand some of the traditions behind them. We understand when we do things, why we do certain things. We understand some of the history behind them. And by far the most influential of all of these holidays is Christmas. Okay? Christmas has a huge impact on our culture and on our lives. Almost everyone celebrates Christmas, especially in our area, and we all know that it dominates the retail business as people are shopping months in advance. I don't know what percentage of sales happen between, like, I don't know, October 15th and Christmas, but it's a huge percentage of sales, so it dominates that. It dominates planning for organizations and for families as they plan well in advance for different events that they're going to be doing. It dominates communication and media. If you think about the music that's being played, the TV shows that are on, movies that come out, it's all that people talk about. I mean, people are just talking about Christmas for weeks or things having to do with Christmas. And when it finally gets here, then, of course, it dominates our calendars and our plans. We're on the go, okay? And if you've got family nearby, you're really on the go to this place and that and to visit relatives. So people travel hundreds of miles to gather together for this holiday of Christmas and this celebration to be with family and friends. So it's a big deal, okay? So that's Christmas. Now, in ancient Israel, they had very similar celebrations throughout their calendar year, but they were different than the holidays that we have. They had seven major feasts, and just like us, they understood the history behind them. They understood the traditions. They understood what those traditions meant. And for them, the biggest and most influential of all of these seven feasts by far was the Passover. Now, the Passover, if you study these feasts, you'll find that the Passover was, in fact, sometimes it'll be referred to as the Passover. Other times it'll be referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's basically two feasts into one. The Passover always took place on the 15th of their month of Nisan. Okay, it's called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, it was a seven-day feast. It began on the 14th and then went to the 21st. And like Christmas, these feasts dominated that culture. They dominated commerce, they dominated sales, they dominated family planning, they dominated communication and travel. These feasts were a huge deal. But unlike Christmas, these were only celebrated really in one city in ancient Jerusalem. So if you imagine Christmas only being celebrated, say, in New York City or something like that, or Washington, D.C., and everybody traveling there, you can imagine it would be pretty crazy. Now, there's more people around than back then. That would probably be impossible. But back then, it all took place in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. So what would happen is every year, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people would kind of make a pilgrimage and gather in Jerusalem to celebrate. And it was highly energetic, highly colorful, joyous, and a festive occasion. What these feasts commemorated were the first Passover, which if you've studied biblical history or read through the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with the very first Passover, which didn't take place in Jerusalem. In fact, it took place in Egypt in about 1500 BC, which is about 1500 years before the upper room experience, which we're going to focus on this morning. So Pharaoh had enslaved the Jewish people for about 400 years, and then God delivered them through a series of 10 terrible plagues. Okay, you read about those plagues in the beginning of Exodus. Very awful things happened. But Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go until the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And what happened is on one evening, God came down and he put to death the firstborn in every Egyptian home. He put them to death. But for the Jews, God made a provision for protection. And what they were to do, if you remember, was to take a lamb from their flocks. It was a lamb that was without blemish. It had to be less than 1 year old. And on that evening, when God was going to come down, they were to kill that lamb. And then with a hyssop, they were supposed to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and the lintel of their homes. And then when the Lord would come to their homes with the blood sprinkled on them, he wouldn't send the destroyer in, but he would pass over that home, and thus it became known as the Lord's Passover. Okay, so that's the origin of these feasts that the Jews observed. And on that night, what was to happen is that each Israelite family was to stay in their home with the blood sprinkled over the doors. They were to roast and eat the Passover lamb. Okay, and these elements are very important. So you had the Passover lamb along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The unleavened bread was very symbolic, I'll talk about later, was because they were going to make a very hasty departure. There's no time for yeast or leaven to rise, and so they ate unleavened bread along with bitter herbs, which I'll explain later. And so these were the three main elements that you read about in Exodus that they ate that night in their homes as the Lord was going throughout Egypt and putting to death the firstborn, but not in their homes. And at that same time, God commanded them that when they got to the land of Canaan, or the promised land, which took about 40 years because of the disobedience of the Israelites, so they wandered around for 40 years, then they came into Canaan, and the first thing that they did, you read, after they crossed the Jordan River and got into the promised land, was that they observed well, that wasn't the first thing they did. There was a major circumcision party of all the males, and then the Passover. Okay, ooh. All right, so that's what happened. They were to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the appointed time every year, and that's what they began then, okay? So that feast, commemorating that event back in Egypt, that was the feast that was going on in Jerusalem during the week that Jesus was crucified, okay? So the city was overflowing with people. Hundreds of thousands of excited Jews had gathered, both the people that lived in Jerusalem, but many more that came from outside who were there to worship and celebrate the Passover. And that week, Friday was the Passover. Friday was the 15th of Nisan, and Thursday, they would call the day of preparation, getting ready, but it was also the kickoff of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the timing of the days is a little different on the Jewish calendar. A Jewish day began at sundown, so ours goes midnight to midnight, but theirs began at sundown. So at sundown on Thursday is when Friday actually began, or the day of Passover began, okay? So just for the timing of some of these things, you have to kind of realize that. And it was on that night, on what we would know as Thursday evening, that Jesus went to the upper room then with his 12 disciples to eat the Passover meal with them. So that's the reason they went there, was to eat the Passover meal. Jesus knew, but they didn't know they were going to take what we call now the Lord's Supper. They were going to take this Passover meal and eat that together. And so they went to the upper room for that. So I want to begin reading in Mark chapter 14. Most of what we're going to read is Mark chapter 14. We're going to skip over to Luke for a little bit, but you can basically stay in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 12, and we're going to read a little bit, and then I'll explain some things, and then we'll work our way through. So again, we're going to be looking at what Jesus would have done in this Passover meal at the Last Supper, the night before he was arrested and crucified, okay? So let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16 to get us started here. And on the first day of unleavened bread, so that would have been Thursday, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, so that took place on Thursday as well, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, which in another gospel we see it were Peter and John. And he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I want to talk about the preparation that went into for the getting ready for the Passover. It involved many things. So each family or group, it was supposed to be between at least 10 people in a family or a group, and no more than 20 were to eat this Passover meal together. And so each family or group that was doing that first had to select a Passover lamb out of their flocks. And they would actually do that a few days earlier on the 10th of Nisan. They would select this Passover lamb, again without blemish and under a year old. And so they selected that lamb, they took it and separated it from their flocks, and then that was 5 days before the Passover. Then on the 14th of Nisan, that was on that Thursday of that week, they would take that lamb and bring it to the temple to sacrifice it. Now, if there's hundreds of thousands of people gathered together for this celebration, you can imagine that temple was buzzing. I mean, it was crazy. A lot of people, tens of thousands at least, were there to do these sacrifices of these lambs. And so what they would do is they divided the people into three divisions, and so three different waves of people were allowed to enter into the courtyard of the temple. So each division was allowed in, and in the courtyard, the priests were lined up, and the people would take their lamb to the priest. The people would cut its throat, and then, of course, it would bleed. The blood would come out. The priest would catch that blood in a bowl, and then they would take and throw that blood against the base of the altar in the courtyard. They would then skin the lamb and carefully wrap it in its own skin. And while all this is happening, you can kind of imagine that temple courtyard scene with thousands of people, and I don't know if it was hundreds of priests maybe that were lined up, and people are there's blood like everywhere. They're sacrificing these lambs. They did this every year, okay? And they're splashing that blood on the altars. All this is going on while a Levitical choir is in the background singing. You know, it's like violent bloodshed. Oh, okay. They're singing something called the Hallel. Okay. It was a praise hymn. This was a very joyous occasion, by the way. I mean, it sounds pretty crazy to us, but very joyous occasion. The Hallel was a responsive hymn, so the choir would sing part, and then the people would respond, and it came from Psalms 113 to 118. So I think that's six different psalms. So they're singing this, and they just keep repeating this Hallel until that division was done making these sacrifices, and once all the lambs were slain, everyone in that division was then sent on their way carrying the lambs to their homes to be roasted on a spit. Josephus recorded over 250,000 lambs were slain, okay? So that's a lot, all right? Divided by three, that's like over 80,000 lambs in each division that were being slain in this temple courtyard, okay? This is going on that night, or on that day. Now, besides the lamb and the preparation for the lamb, which was, like I said, roasted on a spit, there were four other parts of the meal that had to be prepared. And as I looked at different sources, the book that I read was one that was talking about during Jesus' time. Now, if you look at more modern Jewish celebrations of the Passover, the elements are a little bit different. So if you go to a Jewish Seder, Passover Seder meal, you'll see different elements being used than the ones, or a couple different ones than what I'm going to mention, but I'm just going to stick with these that were in the book according to what this author wrote about what was going on that particular night. So you have the lamb. The other thing, of course, that you had was the unleavened bread. That was bread that had to be baked without leaven or without yeast. There were bitter herbs. There was something called the kereset, which was a pasty mixture of vinegar, figs, almonds, dates, and spices. You'll see Jesus refer to dipping bread in a bowl later. That was what he would have been dipping it into, is this bowl of kereset. It was a pasty mixture, reminded the people of the mortar which their fathers used in making bricks. There was the meat of, and this one I didn't look up the pronunciation, so I'm probably going to butcher it here, but the kegiga, which was a special voluntary peace offering. So if you think of Peter and John as Jesus sent them to go make preparations, that's all it says in the Gospels. These are the things then that they were preparing in this home, where the upper room was. And then later that evening, of course, Jesus and the 10 remaining disciples entered into Jerusalem and went to the upper room where the meal was prepared and ready, and that's where we get to next. This is where we're going to skip to Luke chapter 22 to see the beginning of this meal. This has a little bit more information than Mark, so let's skip there. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. I'll give you a second to get there in your Bibles if you're going to turn there. Otherwise, it will be up on the screen here. We begin at verse 14. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table. So there was a table that was lower, and they would sit on the floor on mats around the table. They'd recline at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the practice was that in each Jewish home, the head of the household would lead the family through this Passover meal, which wasn't just eating a meal together. It involved a lot of teaching, and it involved prayers, and it involved different blessings and so on and so forth. Okay, and so in this particular gathering, Jesus, of course, was the head, and then he had his 12 disciples. So he was the one who was going to do the teaching. He was going to be the one to offer the prayers and the blessings. And these were associated with different parts of this feast that they were eating together. And every part of this meal, I'm going to go into quite a few details, but there's more details that I'm not even going to mention. Every part of this meal was planned, and every part of the meal had a symbolic element, which meant it looked back. It symbolized something, both past and future. It had a memorial element, which was remembering the original Passover and what their fathers went through. And it had prophetic elements, which were looking forward to something that it was pointing to, something that would be yet fulfilled. And the head of the meal would explain these different things. And that was Jesus' role, of course, on that night. So he began, we see here, by telling his disciples that he was eager to eat the Passover with them and that he wouldn't eat it again until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's saying that not only in eating this are we looking back at what it symbolizes in the past, but we're also, there's a fulfillment coming, okay? There's a future aspect to this, a prophetic aspect as well. And his disciples wouldn't have understood at that point what the fulfillment of the Passover meant, but of course Jesus did. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he would become the ultimate Lamb of God, the Passover, who would shed his blood, and his blood would be poured out or sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins, and he did that the next day, okay? So he accomplished that the next day, but 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, so he wasn't going to eat the Passover again with them the next year or the year after that, and he hasn't yet, and he won't yet until something Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so that's the ultimate fulfillment, partially fulfilled by his death on the cross the next day, but will ultimately be fulfilled when he eats the Passover, not only with his disciples, but with all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pretty cool, okay? So, Jesus explained that to them. He would have then poured the first of 4 cups of wine for his disciples. And as I go through the details of this, I think these 4 cups of wine are important in helping us keep, kind of stay with it and understand the order and all the details. Because there were 2 cups of wine that were drunk before the meal. Okay, then the meal is eaten, and then there's 2 cups of wine after the meal. And if you just remember that, and if you think about here, we got the grape juice here, the bread in the middle, and the grape juice here. Okay, so it goes wine, meal, wine. Okay, so that might help you remember. So he would have poured the first of 4 cups of wine, and each of these cups was symbolic, and it corresponded with one of 4 promises of God to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Okay, so these two verses in Exodus chapter 6, and in these verses there's four promises, and these four cups of wine corresponded, each of them, with one of the promises. And this is going to become very significant once we get to the third cup of wine, which is the cup we remember today when we drink our grape juice, okay? So what these two verses say is this: say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and promise number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's cup number one. Promise in cup number two, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and promise in cup number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and then promise number four, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Okay? And so he poured the first cup of wine with that, and after reading this, he would have then given thanks with a traditional prayer, and they would have drunk the first cup, and thus the meal began with the drinking of that first cup of wine. What happens after that is a ceremonial washing of hands, okay? So they drink that first cup, and then they go into this ceremonial washing of hands. Now, this isn't just in the upper room. This is taking place all throughout Jerusalem in all these different homes. And as they washed their hands, Jesus would have prayed a customary prayer, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has sanctified us with thy commandments and has enjoined us concerning the washing of our hands." So as they're washing their hands, he's praying this prayer about God sanctifying them. It's ceremonial washing that symbolized that the worshiper had been sanctified by God. Now, a kind of a footnote here is that this morning, later on, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where in that, at the end of that passage, Paul says that a person ought to examine himself. And the authors of the books that I was reading said, in Paul's mind, as a Jewish man, he would have known this ceremonial washing and this preparing yourself, okay? The whole idea of sanctification, and for us, you know, when we lead in communion, we tell you to take a few moments here as we're passing the elements to just come before the Lord and confess any known sin and ask him to purify you, okay? So I think that's a very important part in what they were doing that night. And also, it's very important, I think, to note that after they did the ceremonial washing, it was then that Jesus got down got down to the floor, and he proceeded like a servant to then wash the feet of the disciples, okay? And a lot of us love that passage in John where Jesus gets down and washes his disciples' feet. That would have taken place at that time. And that was not normal, okay? That was a deviation from the norm, and because of that, I think his disciples would have taken special note of, and you remember Peter's like, "Don't wash my feet," and that whole conversation. But what Jesus was showing them was that he was going to be the one who would sanctify them, okay, by dying on the cross, by serving them, by dying on the cross. He would sanctify them, and it was symbolic that he washed their feet, okay? So you've got the first cup, you've got the ceremonial washing, and after this, then the food would have been brought in. They wouldn't have eaten it yet, but the food is brought in. And as it's being brought in, Jesus would have reminded them of what each of these elements of the meal meant. So first you have the Passover lamb, which we're probably somewhat understanding. That, of course, reminded them that God had passed over the blood-sprinkled homes of their fathers in Egypt. And then they had the unleavened bread, which reminded them of their father's sudden deliverance out of Egypt after the final plague, because there wasn't time for the yeast to rise. Bitter herbs, you can probably imagine what the bitter herbs were to remind them that the Egyptians had made the lives of their fathers very bitter under slavery. That bowl of pasty karaset reminded them of the toil of their fathers as they made the clay bricks. It was kind of like reminded them of the mortar. And then the kegiga, which was the meat of the peace offering, reminded them that in the midst of all the death of the Egyptians, back in Egypt, as the Egyptians are dying and the Israelites were not, they're reminded that God, they are at peace with God. Okay, so all of these very symbolic, reminding them of these different things, and Jesus would have explained that to his disciples as the food was brought in. And then just before eating, they'd pour that second cup of wine and drank it, and after that, they would read Exodus 12, 26 and 27, which says this, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" And, which was the meal they were eating, "you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.'" He would have read that, and then they would have sung the first part of the Hallel, which was the same hymn of praise that was sung earlier in the temple. In the homes, they sang the first part of that then, and then the second part was at the end. And then Jesus would have prayed a prayer of blessing. Okay, so they've now drank the first two cups of wine, and now it's time to eat the meal. All right, so the food is in there, and they dive in. Okay, they eat this meal. There's a couple of very significant things that happen that you'll probably remember from the gospel accounts if you've read or studied them. The first of them is that Jesus spoke to them of one from that very table who was going to betray them. Okay, Judas Iscariot. Now, in that setting, here's what it says. In Mark chapter 14, now verses 18 through 20, it says this. "And as they were reclining at table and eating," so now you're there in your imagination, you see the setting there, "Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread," that unleavened bread, "into the dish," which would have been that the kereset, "with me." Okay? So you maybe understand that a little bit more clearly now. So that was one of the significant things. And John records that as soon as Judas took the bread, it says that Satan entered into him and he left. Okay? So he leaves as they're eating the meal. The other significant thing that happened while they ate the meal had to do with what Jesus said when he passed around the unleavened bread. Okay, remember, we say this every month when we take communion. He broke the bread, gave thanks, and he passed it around. Mark 14, 22, I'll read that, says this, "And as they were eating, he took bread," this would have been the unleavened bread, that part of the Passover meal, "and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, he passed it around, and he said, 'Take, this is my body.'" Okay? So passing around the bread would have been very normal, but here again, he deviates from the norm, and he says, "Now, this is my body." Nobody else in Jerusalem and all those households would have said that, only Jesus. "This is my body." Okay? And this is obviously extremely significant for what we're going to be doing this morning. "This is my body." In essence, what he was telling them is that he was what the unleavened bread ultimately pointed to. Okay, and as I think about the unleavened bread going all the way back to Egypt, the reason they had that unleavened bread was because God was going to deliver them quickly out of Egypt. And I think what Jesus was saying when he said, "This is my body," is he was telling them that there's also a prophetic element to this unleavened bread, looking forward to the future, to the Messiah who would deliver his people from slavery to sin. And by saying, "This is my body," Jesus was telling them that he was the fulfillment of that. Okay, and we know that the very next day, Jesus' body was broken as he, through his death on the cross, delivered them from slavery to sin. Okay, extremely significant. So they do that during this meal. They finish eating the meal. After the meal was eaten, Jesus poured then the third cup of wine. And that cup traditionally related to the third promise of God to Israel in Exodus 6, 6 and 7, which is this. This is very significant because this is the cup that we remember in the Lord's Supper. "I will redeem you." Okay, I will redeem you. Redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I just saw that for the first time right now. Okay. Sorry. That just kind of hit me. Man. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Okay, so that cup was known as the cup of redemption. It was a normal, man, I wasn't ready for that. It was a normal part of the Passover meal. Okay, but on that night, Jesus said something new about that cup. Usually I see those things when I'm in my office and I got a little time to kind of go through that, but here's what he said about that cup. Mark 14, 23 through 26. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So again, just like the unleavened bread, Jesus was telling them that he was the fulfillment of what that cup symbolized. Because that cup not only reminded them it was, you know, blood and the temple, they had just seen lots of blood that day. It not only reminded them of the blood of the lambs that redeemed their fathers from slavery in Egypt, but it, of course, will also point it to the blood of the Messiah who would redeem them from condemnation. And so by saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Jesus was telling them that he was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise made way back then. And of course, we know that the very next day his blood was spilled. His blood was poured out for their redemption. It's the cup of redemption. As he hung on the cross, he finished by telling them that he says again something similar he said at the beginning of the meal. Now he says at the end of the meal, he says that he wouldn't drink of the cup again until the day when he would drink it new in the kingdom of God. So before he says, "I'm not going to eat this meal until I eat it again in the kingdom of God," now he points to that cup, and here it has it certainly refers to, in the future, the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's also significant here because they had one more cup to drink that night. Okay, one more cup that every other household would have drunk that night, but not in that upper room. And that cup related to the fourth promise in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, which says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." So that fourth cup, Jesus was saving for when he returned again to fulfill that promise to take his people to be with him, and he would wait on that cup, okay, until the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And that's cool. You probably haven't heard that before when you take communion. Like, they skipped the fourth cup. The last thing they did, is, as we saw there, is that they sang a hymn, which was the second half of the Hallel, and then they headed off to the Garden of Gethsemane. So on that night then, we know that when Jesus, at that Passover meal, when Jesus gave them the bread to eat and then the wine to drink, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," he was telling them, very clearly, "I am the fulfillment of the Passover." Okay? I am the fulfillment of the Passover. He was the true Passover lamb through whose broken body they would be delivered and through whose blood they would be redeemed. And I use those words very carefully because it's exactly what Jesus was pointing to them. He's the true Passover lamb through whose broken body they would be delivered, through whose blood they would be redeemed. And then it was just a few hours later, on the day of Passover, that he was arrested, he was beaten, and he was crucified. His body was broken and his blood was poured out for them and for us. And he did truly become their deliverer and their redeemer, and he is the same for us today. So we're going to do this now, okay? We're going to use our bread with leaven in it, okay? It's not a big deal. We're going to use our grape juice, okay? But it's all about what these elements point to. That's what it was all about back then, and that's what it's all about this morning. And so we're going to take a little bit of time now to sing. We're going to sing a couple of songs, time to reflect, time to just worship. If you want to just be quiet during this time, if you want to sing at this time, whatever you want to do, if you want to sit, if you want to stand, I mean, we'll probably have you stand, but if you want to sit, you can certainly do that. Just take some time to thank Jesus and to just think about that night and think about the significance of what we're doing here this morning. And my hope is that then as we hold the bread and as we hold that cup during communion, it will have a lot more significance than before, and that you'll picture yourself really sitting with Jesus and enjoying fellowship with him as you reflect on the significance of what these things mean and worship Jesus for being the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text this morning. I thank you for this amazing feast and the whole history behind it, and thank you for that night in particular, as we have recorded for us, and we see the unique things that happened on that night in that upper room, different things than happened anywhere else, things that matter so much to us today. And as we worship you, as we sing, I pray that you would visit us in a special way by your Spirit, and that Jesus would be even more precious to us during this time than before. Help us to enjoy fellowship with you. And if there's anyone here in this room that has never put your trust in Jesus, his arms, you picture him at that, in that upper room, at that table, looking at you, you looking at him, and him saying, "Come to me. I will be your deliverer and your redeemer. Your sins can all be forgiven if you will but come to me." And if you're here this morning having never turned and looked to Jesus and trusted him for forgiveness from your sins, do that here. Take the time during these songs to just pray to him and say, "I want to come to you. I trust you. All your sins will be forgiven and you will have eternal life and you will be able to share with all the saints in that great feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb." So let's just take some time now to worship and to pray.